scars and struggles on the way, but with joy our hearts can say, never once did we ever walk alone. Carried by your constant grace, held within your perfect peace, never once, no, we never walk alone. Did we ever walk alone? Never once did you leave us on our own. You are faithful, God, you are faithful. Every step we are breathing in your grace, evermore we'll be breathing out your grace.
So what have you thought about God's faithfulness to you recently? Has a particular passage come to mind? A particular situation? I trust that the Holy Spirit has prompted you. I'm pulling out my copy of God's Word. What translation would you like to hear it in? This popped into my mind, but I confess I had a little bit more time to think about this. It's from Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. Sorry, Joe, the piano hadn't been invented yet, but you're included there. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord. What a great suggestion how we should begin and end our day. To declare your steadfast love in the morning. Rejoice that you are going to walk through that day under the canopy of God's love. And your faithfulness by night. To then look back at what has transpired that day and recount and identify God's faithfulness.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow turning with thee. Thou changest not.
Let's bow our heads before the Lord. Father, as we calm our hearts and consider who you are and how you have truly been so faithful and so kind and so merciful and yet ever holy, ever just, ever perfect, we think of the gospel and it amazes us that your great sovereignty and majesty and wisdom could create and make such a thing that such sinners as us could be made right before you and stand before you in your presence and in bask in your glory and in your kindness and in your abundance and in your care. And we know this came at a cost. And we marvel, Lord, that you have such great loving kindness and mercy. Father, we pray for that grace this morning to be evident in our midst as we hear God's word. That we have come to worship you and to thank you and to praise you and extol your greatness. But we've also come as a needy people, Lord, that need to hear from you and need your comfort and need your guidance and need your encouragement and your direction and your clarity. So we as a congregation unite our hearts in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we ask you to just touch our pastor and enable and empower him to speak the word of God and to take us into the scriptures so that our hearts and our minds might be encouraged and strengthened. For Lord, you alone know what is coming in detail. You've given us some glimpses, and you've also given us some great assurance. And Lord, you're also preparing us in your kindness and your mercy and your grace. So we open our minds now and we open our hearts to your word as you bring it to us. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark 13. Our little ones may be dismissed for your time in the Word. The Lord called our brother Bob Littoral home to heaven this week. Our hearts are grieving, but thankful for his home going. His memorial service will be actually here in Wheelersburg December the 30th. There will be a service there in Florida this next Saturday, but I'll be praying for the Littoral family, and also Edith Collier passed away, and her graveside will be coming up this coming week. I think most people would be surprised if they knew that Jesus actually spoke the words we're about to consider this morning. If you ask the average person on the street, what did Jesus talk about? What did he teach? What was his message? It would be something like, well, he preached love and forgiveness, the golden rule. He preached a message of hope. He said he had come to give people eternal life. And indeed, he certainly preached that message. He preached a message of love. He exemplified that love by actually giving his life on a cross, dying in the place of sinners, so that all who believe in him can escape the eternal judgment of hell and enjoy the heaven that he has prepared for his people. All true, all true. But he also said that all who believe in him will suffer. He said that we who know him will suffer. He predicted plainly that before he returns to earth a second time, his people will experience unthinkable, unspeakable severe tribulation on this earth. He actually likens it to birth pains in verse 8 of Mark 13. Let's think about what happens when a woman announces she's pregnant. What do we expect? We expect, hearing those words, a precious little baby. The joyful anticipation of a loving relationship with a new member in this family. All true. But what else is coming for this woman? Birth pains. Before the joyful celebration, there will be pain. We understand this reality, and it's in this text. Jesus uses it to teach some things that most people don't even know he ever taught. And he wants us to know why he's saying this by giving us two bookends for the passage in front of us. Our text today is Mark 13, verses 8 through 23. Bookend on the left side, verse 9, but be on your guard. Bookend on the right side, verse 23, but be on guard. I've told you these things beforehand. This is the commander-in-chief speaking to his soldiers. Be on guard, he says. Why? Because birth pains are coming, and we must be ready. So with that in mind, let's hear the words of Jesus as I read. Mark 13, beginning in verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must be first proclaimed to all nations, verse 11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who's in the field not return back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, nor will be. And if the Lord had not cut the days short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So reads God's word. Before we go to bed tonight, 15 Christians will die today for their faith in Jesus, and 10 will be abducted. These numbers paint a disturbing picture. In more than 70 countries, every day, Christians are killed, imprisoned, abducted, sexually assaulted, forced into marriage, forced to leave their homes, their countries, simply because they have chosen to follow Jesus. Research for Open Doors 2023 World Watch list reveals 5,621 have given their lives for Jesus this year. 5,621 Christians have died, not of natural causes, but because they are followers of Jesus and were put to death. The actual number is highly likely much higher. It's extremely difficult, says this organization that keeps watch over these things, to estimate the number of Christians killed for their faith. After all, no one is reporting when a Somalian family kills one of their own, or when a Christian dies of starvation or beatings in a North Korean labor camp. Let the reality sink in. By the time we go to bed tonight, 15 of our brothers and sisters will no longer be living in this world because they were killed for Christ. Now, how do you encourage someone in this world to consider becoming a follower of Jesus when the reality is that they may die because of their allegiance to Jesus? How do you do that? How do you convince someone to consider that this person is worthy believing in and dying for? This was the very assignment that Mark was facing in the first century when he wrote this gospel, the Gospel of Mark. He's writing to encourage people to consider becoming followers of Jesus, knowing that it may cost them their lives. How does he do it? Well, he does it by taking a rather straight talk fashion and presenting the accomplishments of Jesus in comparison with Matthew, Luke, and John. Mark doesn't record a lot of Jesus' teaching. He prefers to show us what Jesus did because, as we've been seeing in our journey through Mark's gospel, his life is so compelling. When you see Jesus, when you see what he did, you can't turn away from him. You can't ignore him. The theme of the whole gospel is Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When you know that the person for whom you may die already died for you, it changes everything. When you know that he actually gave his life as a ransom payment to set you free from the eternal hell you deserve, it changes everything. And when you know that death was not the end for him, nor will it be for you, it changes everything. This is Mark's message to us. And while he doesn't include a lot of Jesus' teaching in this gospel of 16 chapters, he includes this teaching of Jesus that's in front of us in Mark chapter 13. And in this teaching about what's coming, Jesus gives us this repeated charge. We see it twice in our text. We'll see it once, Lord willing, in the next text and next week. Be on your guard, says Jesus. Why? Because, and he lays it right in front of us in this morning's passage, there are three incredible challenges facing any who would believe in him. He says in verses 9 to 13 that danger is coming. He says in verses 14 to 20 that desolation is coming. He says in verses 21 to 23 that deception is coming. Let's consider each of these this morning. First of all, danger is coming. This is the Olivet Discourse. It's called that because Jesus is delivering this message from the Mount of Olives, verse 3 indicates. He's already told the disciples that the cross is coming for him, and he will be laying down his life in just a day or so. And now he tells them what's coming for them. What kind of danger is coming? We just read the passage, but look again, verses 9 to 13. They will deliver you over to councils, he says. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings. They will bring you to trial. Brother will deliver brother over to death. You will be hated by all. But be on your guard, he says. Be on your guard. This second person pronoun, you, fills the section 10 times in this text. You. He's talking to an individual audience here. As we look back, we see it there in verse 3. Originally, he's talking specifically to Peter and James and John and Andrew. He's talking to them about what's coming for them and those who follow him. They had just asked him a couple of questions about what's going to happen in the future, when it's going to happen, questions having to do with Jesus' kingdom plans. Before Jesus addresses their questions, he predicts something else, and specifically what's going to happen to them. You want to know about this? I want to talk about you. I want to talk about what's going to happen to you. He lays out three insights into this coming danger. He identifies first the sources. He says there will be initially religious opposition. You'll be handed over to local councils, literally to Sanhedrins. The great Sanhedrin was in Jerusalem, but every Israeli town had its local Sanhedrin, Jewish court. You will be handed over to the Sanhedrins and you will be flogged in the synagogues. Ironic, isn't it? A synagogue is supposed to be a place of worship. Jesus says it's going to be a place of whipping. You say, why in the world would Jews beat fellow Jews? Here's why. Religion sees Jesus as a threat. Always has, always will. It doesn't matter what religion it is. Religion sees Jesus as a threat, and rightly so, because Jesus is not simply another religious option. Since he is God himself come in flesh, he's the only option, which means all religions are rivals to him. This is where this would come from, and this is where this would come to a head for this particular religion known as Judaism. Every day, Orthodox Jews affirm, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," citing Deuteronomy 6:4. But every day, followers of Jesus Christ proclaim, "Jesus is Lord." And that latter confession is blasphemy to the Jews and considered worthy of death by some. There's a note of certainty in Jesus' words. "You will be handed over and flogged," he says. "And it will be done by the religious opponents." And it won't stop there. He says, secondly, another antagonist would be the political antagonists, political opposition. Verse 9, "On account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them." And of course, this is exactly what happened. When you turn the page and you come to the book of Acts, you see this is the history of the first church. The gospel advances into the Roman Empire, and we soon see Paul standing before powerful governors and kings. Their names are given to us, men known as Felix and Festus and Agrippa. And the book of Acts ends with Paul waiting to appear before Caesar himself. Last September, the Dutch evangelical known as Brother Andrew died at the age of 94. He became known as God's smuggler. When I was growing up as a Christian, we would hear about Brother Andrew. He was an interesting person. We didn't know his name. You can read about his name now, again, know more about his life. But he would take Bibles into the former Soviet Union and throughout Eastern Europe. He would go into Romania. He would just take Bibles. He was burdened to see Bibles go where Bibles were forbidden. And he basically sort of prayed the opposite. "Lord, you gave sight to people. Can you keep people from seeing things?" So he would drive in a car across the border and said, "Don't let them see that box of Bibles in the back seat." And he delivered, I forget the number I saw, thousands of Bibles into communist countries. Well, he died a year ago. And it was Brother Andrew who said this rather interesting statement: "There's not one door in the world closed where you want to witness for Jesus. Show me a closed door, and I will tell you how you can get in. I won't, however, promise you a way to get out." That's Brother Andrew. In case you're wondering, why would civil authorities be upset about Jesus' followers? I mean, didn't Jesus teach his followers to be good citizens? Yeah, we're to be the model citizens. We're to think about our neighbor ahead of ourselves. But he also taught his followers that our ultimate allegiance belongs to him. And sometimes this creates a conflict that will not go away. For instance, every citizen of Rome had to confess Caesar as Lord or else. But declaring the lordship of Caesar is something a Christian cannot do. Consequently, he suffers the "or else." And the history of the early church is filled with examples. And then it gets closer to home. Jesus says there's going to be family opposition. Brother, verse 12, will betray brother, father his child, children against parents, and have them put to death. You know the old adage, blood is thicker than water, may be true, but the blood of Christ divides relatives. Listen to Jesus. The blood of Christ divides households. If a person today in Saudi Arabia announces, "I give allegiance to Jesus the Messiah," his Muslim family will make him feel the weight of this prediction. In Luke 12, verses 51 and following, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I tell you, not peace, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. You get the sense, Jesus keeps going on to example after example in families of how there will be division because of him. The truth is, if you love your family more than Jesus, you cannot be his follower. Jesus uses this strong language as he says in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. These are the words of Jesus. Not hate as in dislike, but hate as in my ultimate devotion to and love for is Jesus Christ, and nothing, no one even compares to that. Your own family members will oppose you, said Jesus. Your brother, your actual blood brother, may betray you. Your father may turn you, your kids may make the call that leads to your death. This is Jesus' teaching. He says there will be family oppression, opposition. Now, thankfully, not addressed in this text, but must be laid on the table next to this text, is the reality that our Savior cares deeply for us and has given to us exactly what we need in this situation. He has given us a forever family. It's called the ekklesia. Ek, out of or away from, kaleo, to call. Ekklesia, the called out assembly. This is who we are, beloved. We are a people that God has called out of and away from the world. See, the church isn't just a good idea. The church is God's idea. It's God's plan. He knows that we need it for so many reasons, including right here as a place of refuge. This is why in some places in the world right now, our fellow Christians are risking their lives to assemble on the Lord's Day with each other. They know that in the church they are meeting with people with whom they will spend not simply their earthly existence, but eternity, and they cherish their forever family. Do you? Do you? When life gets hard, it's a wonderful thing that you know that you belong to this ekklesia, this forever family of God. And Jesus says, it will get hard. And then he pulls it all together and says, there's going to be universal opposition. The NIV says in verse 13, all men will hate you because of me. Strong language. All men will hate you. Which raises the question, why? Why would and does the world hate true Christians? Jesus doesn't want us to wonder about that. He actually lays it out before us and identifies the reason. He says in verse 9, for my sake, and then verse 13, for my name's sake. This is why, he says, I want you to understand. It's not about you. Don't take yourselves too seriously. It's not about you. It's about me, he says. You say, wait a minute. The world doesn't hate Jesus. Why would the world hate Jesus? The answer simply is because he came to save us. You say, wait, I don't get that at all. Why would the fact that Jesus Christ came to save us cause people to hate him? And the answer is because we all inherently resist the notion that we need a Savior. Let me illustrate that. Suppose this afternoon I came into your house and started looking around, and I went to your desk, and I found your checkbook, and I took it out, and I said, you're not supposed to be spending your money the way you've been spending your money. You're being selfish. You're being careless. And suppose I went over and pointed at your television and said, what in the world are you watching that for? God's offended by what you're watching. What would happen? You would be incensed. You'd want, there's the door. You're out of here. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, but herein lies our problem. Sinners don't like to have their sin exposed. But this is exactly what Jesus Christ did through his perfect life. And through his teaching, he exposed our sin. And then once exposed, sinners don't want to change. But this is exactly why Jesus Christ came. He came to save us and then change us, so that we would begin living no longer for ourselves, but for him. And Jesus' substitutionary death offends sinners as well. Why? Because sinners don't want to admit that they need a Savior. They're good people. I don't need anybody to die for me. Friends, this is why in Jerusalem in AD 30, many good people nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. Good religious people. And this is why in 2023 in Wheelersburg, many good people likewise reject Jesus Christ. No, not the version of Jesus they have created, a watered-down version that's a nice person to follow that says things that they like to hear. But this Jesus, the one we're reading about right here, the true Jesus, they reject him, the one who calls on them to repent and believe in him and get ready to suffer for him. How should we respond to the danger? Jesus lays out our responsibilities in clear fashion for us, and there are three. One, he says to the disciples that we are to be his witnesses. Verse 9, NIV, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. Think about how this works. Persecution always creates opportunity for witness. When a Christian is arrested and put on trial, he's forced to answer questions regarding why he's there, and the result will be a witness. A testimony about Christ goes forth. Sometimes we hear about Christians suffering incredible mistreatment in hostile countries, and we think, why doesn't the Lord do something? And the reality is, he is doing something. He's doing exactly what he predicted right here. He's giving his followers a platform from which to witness for him. And so from courtrooms and prison cells in China and North Korea and Iran and all around the planet, Christ right now is being proclaimed. It's happening exactly the way Jesus revealed it would happen. In verse 10, he said, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. It's the Lord's intent that this message about him be proclaimed to all the peoples of the world. You say, this is where I struggle. I am weak. I want to be that. I want to stand for him. I want to stand for him here. But I'm weak. How can we be faithful witnesses for him in light of all the hostility around us? Jesus shows us here the second responsibility. He says we're to depend on the Holy Spirit. We are to depend on the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, the NIV. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand what to say. Just say whatever's given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. You say, I'm not trained. I don't know what to say. Jesus is telling his followers, when that time comes, you'll know what to say. My Spirit will show you what to say in that moment. You depend upon my Spirit. Now, please be careful. Please, we must not take this out of context. Jesus promised doesn't excuse Sunday school teachers a lack of preparation when handling the text before you stand before people. Young people, this does not excuse a lack of preparation. If you're thinking about doing a Bible study with someone, this is not about that. This sort of reminds me of the late J. Vernon McGee telling the story about a friend who was in Temple, Texas, preaching on a Sunday. And when traveling, he ran into another preacher who happened to see him going over his notes for a sermon. Are you a preacher? He said. Yes, McGee's friend replied. What are you doing? Going over my notes for my sermon. You mean that you prepare your sermon beforehand? Of course, don't you? No, I don't. I wait until I get up there and the Spirit of God gives me a message. Well, suppose the Spirit of God doesn't give you the message immediately. What do you do then? Oh, I just mess around until he does. To which McGee offers this insight. Friend, I'm afraid there's a lot of messing around going on today. This verse is not talking about anything like that. It's not. This is talking about what happens when you're arrested and you stand before the court system And you're like, what am I going to say? I'm just a weak follower of Jesus. And Jesus says, I'll give you what you need. This verse is talking about, by application, what do we do when we're going through our life and we're placed in situations we didn't sign up before and we're weak? And Jesus says, I will give you what you need in that moment so you can stand for me. He always does. And then he says, we're to stand firm to the end. Verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. You know, sometimes, many times, the Bible speaks of salvation past tense. By grace are you saved through faith. If we're in Christ, we've been saved from the penalty of our sins. We've been saved from an eternal hell. But other verses like this one speak of salvation in a future sense. Those who've been truly saved will give evidence of this saving work of God by enduring, by persevering. And it's a passive verb because he will save them, us, as we go through things. So the world doesn't know this. Many people sitting in churches today are not thinking clearly about this, but the Savior says he wants us to know that danger is coming. And it has come. It will continue to come for all who believe in him. But he will always be all that we ever need in the moment for his honor. Be on guard. Secondly, desolation is coming, he says, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation, could be translated the horrible thing which defiles. When you see the horrible thing which defiles standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The whole world is thinking about what's going on in Israel right now. What a week it's been in the country of Israel. It's a good thing for us. We're thinking about Israel. This is Jesus talking about what's going to happen in Israel as he's preparing to go back to heaven. You say, well, what is he talking about? What is this abomination that caused desolation? What we may confuse did not confuse the first hearers. They knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew it because they knew their Bibles. They knew that Jesus was quoting from the book of Daniel, Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31. Jesus said that Daniel's prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Over 500 years before Jesus spoke these words, Daniel had recorded a prophecy indicating a person was coming who would desecrate the temple in Jerusalem and abolish sacrifice there. In the 2nd century BC, the ruler Antiochus IV Epiphanes tried to stamp out Jewish religion and impose Greek religion in Israel. He offered swine on the altar in the temple, in the Jerusalem temple, and he actually set up a statue of Zeus Olympus in front of the holy place, and he ordered the Jews to worship it. You can read the story of that by reading the history book called 1 Maccabees, and this is all describing what happened 150 years before Jesus. But 1 Maccabees uses this title to refer to this abominable image. Now, Jesus is in the first century, of course, and he's speaking, and he cites it. He says it's going to happen again. He told his disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation, and apparently, though not all Bible scholars agree, Jesus is indicating that Daniel's prediction would have multiple fulfillments. Yes, it happened 150 years ago, but the abomination of desolation is going to happen again, says Jesus. Now, fast forward a decade, AD 40, it almost happened. The Roman Emperor Caligula, a man who insisted he was God, proposed to set up his own statue in the temple in Jerusalem. His advisors pleaded with him not to do so, knowing that a bloody civil war would result. Unfortunately, Caligula died in AD 41 before he could carry out his egotistic plan. But 3 decades later, in AD 70, the prediction came to pass. The Roman army under Titus surrounded Jerusalem, and Jews crowded into Jerusalem for protection, and they were trapped. As the Jewish historian Josephus recorded, 1,100,000 Jews perished by slow starvation. 97,000 were taken captive. I can't read in public what Josephus recorded, in terms of the graphic destruction and those horrid conditions. Luke, in his parallel account, records Jesus saying the following, Luke 21, verse 20, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by the armies, you will know that desolation is near." This is exactly what happened 40 years after Jesus spoke those words. Luke adds in 21:23, "How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They will fall by the sword. They will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So, in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed, including the temple, including the sacrificial system. The time of the Gentiles began. In AD 70, the abomination that causes desolation came. And yet, sadly, as predicted, he will come again. In AD 135, a statue and temple of Zeus was placed on the ruined site of the temple. And as terrible as what happened in AD 167 BC, AD 40, AD 70, AD 135, all that was, it appears this was all but a foreshadowing and anticipation of a coming final abomination that causes desolation. I want you to see this. Take your Bible and go to 2 Thessalonians 2, because Paul refers to this event in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul's responding to a rumor that was circulating in the first century that the day of the Lord had already come. And he says in verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or spoken word, of a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you," verse 3, "in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and notice this, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Ultimately, the abomination that causes desolation refers to the Antichrist, referred to here by Paul as the man of lawlessness, who will make himself known at a yet future time that the Bible describes in the book of the Revelation as the tribulation, the great tribulation, a seven-year period of time. So Titus killed 1 million Jews. The Nazis killed 6 million Jews. Stalin killed 20 million. Yet apparently the worst expression of anti-Semitism is yet to come. There's a little phrase back in Mark 13 that may help us interpret Jesus' words. It's the little instruction in verse 14, "Let the reader understand." In the ESV, it's in parentheses. The question is, did Jesus say those words, or did Mark insert them as he's telling Jesus' story? And what's the point of "let the reader understand"? Commentator D.A. Carson suggests that it's the reader of Daniel that Jesus is talking about, not some future reader of his words. I have high respect for D.A. Carson. I cite him regularly. But I'm just not convinced that's the case here. I tend to think this statement indicates that at least some of what Jesus is telling Peter, James, John, and Andrew is for the benefit of a future generation of readers of this text. This is for those who will read rather than hear these words of Jesus. To that generation, Jesus' call to get ready for desolation will have special significance. How does a person get ready for such desolation on a massive scale like it's going to happen in Israel? Thankfully, our wise and caring Savior answers the question for those who will face that situation right here with these instructions. There are three. First, he says to them, "Flee to the mountains." Verse 14, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it not belong, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." In other words, when you see my followers, when you see the temple in Jerusalem being desecrated, get out of town. Head for the hills. You don't need the temple anyway. The book of Hebrews indicates it's obsolete. Jesus himself is our temple. You don't need that temple. Get out of there. Secondly, don't try to take anything with you, he says. Verse 15 and following. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down. Don't go back. Don't turn back to get your cloak. Just get out of there and don't take anything with you, he says to this group. It's interesting when it happened in AD 70, when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem. Many headed for Jerusalem thinking they would find security there. And it was those who found the so-called security that eventually perished. It was those who took off for the safety of the hills that survived, and many went to Pella and Perea. And then Jesus said, thirdly, pray it won't happen in winter. Verse 18. For in those days there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of creation. It's that last statement that convinces me that what happened in AD 70 is not the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus' prediction. What happened in Jerusalem to this point is just a foreshadowing of the coming terrible desolation in the great tribulation. Now, I know that there are godly people whom I respect greatly who disagree with what I'm about to say. And that's fine for two reasons. One, I'm not the authority. And two, they're not the authority. All right. What we all need to do is what we're doing. Search the scriptures to answer our questions, build our answers on what we see the scriptures saying, remain humble and teachable, and then live in light of our biblical conclusions. We all have to do that. And so I'm doing that. I personally believe, and this church has historically taught throughout its history, that Christ will take his bride, the church, out of this world before the seven-year tribulation period based in part on Revelation 3:10. This will happen in an event known as the rapture described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. That's a whole nother message, a whole nother subject. But if that's true, if the bride of Christ will be enjoying the bridegroom in heaven while he's pouring out his judgment on the world during the great tribulation, what's the point of this instruction in Mark 13? What followers of Jesus are even going to need this instruction if he's taking his people to heaven to be with him? And the book of Revelation, of course, gives us the answer. Because when we read the final book of the Bible, we learn that during the seven-year tribulation, in spite of intense persecution, many, many people will repent and come to faith in Christ. And many of those will shed their blood for Christ. You read about them in Revelation 7, verses 13 and 14. And Jesus' words in Mark 13 will provide hope-giving, practical guidance for these readers in that situation. But of course, when you're facing hardship, you need more than guidance. You need encouragement. And Jesus gives that in verse 20. If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, he says. But for the sake of the elect, notice that, whom he chose, he shortened the days. As a source of encouragement, Jesus shares with us these two realities. Number one, the Lord will shorten those days. Yes, the suffering will be fierce, but it will not last forever. Something else is going to last forever. That's next week's message. Lord willing, we'll look at that in the text that follows. But the suffering, intense, will not last forever. And the reason it won't last forever is the second reality. The Lord will do this for the sake of his elect, says Jesus. This is so fascinating to me. Jesus refers to his people as the elect. It's a beautiful, hope-giving title, and we should use it more often. John used it in his letters, such as 2 John 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children. Jesus used, who are the elect? Well, Jesus tells us, those whom God has chosen. God has chosen a people for himself. If you're a child of God, it's because God chose you. Let this sink in. It's mind-boggling, but it's reality. I mean, I remember the thrill of knowing that Sherry chose me. Out of all the other potential young men in the world, she set her affection on me. And it's incredible to think about the fact that somebody chose you, that wants you, and loves you unconditionally. God's elect are special to him. It's because of the elect, says Jesus right here, that God is going to cut short the days of the tribulation. God's redemption is all about God's elect. God's redemption is all about God's elect. I mean, think back to eternity past. It's because of the elect that God designed the plan of redemption. He chose a people. He gave a people to his son and said, go into the world and give your life to rescue them. You say, wait, well, on what basis does God choose individuals and make them part of his elect? Is it because they're worthy of this? Is it because they have merit? No. Is it their choice of him? No. Sinners don't choose God left to themselves. How then? On what basis? And the answer is grace. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Some want to shy away from this wonderful doctrine. Jesus leaned right into it. He encourages people to lean right into it. He used it here to encourage his disciples who are going to face horrible suffering and intense persecution. Yes, the so-called religious experts are going to ridicule and flog you. Yes, the civil authorities will arrest you and say you're the scum of society. Yes, your own family members will betray you and put you to death. But know this, you are God's elect. God has chosen you. No matter what the world says about you, the one who matters most says you are his. And he will not allow you to face more than you can bear. He will even cut those days short for your sake. One more challenge. Danger, desolation. Jesus says deception is coming. He ends this section like he began it, with this sober warning, be on your guard. Because there will be deceivers, he says. There will be, he warns about, false Christs. Notice verse 21, and then, there's the time indicator, at this time of this coming desolation, and then, if anyone who says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. This is the reality. We're seeing it happen on a smaller scale in the world right now. When crisis hits the world, people are frantically looking for somebody to fix the problem and tend to believe anyone who promises they can fix it. This is what's going on in the Middle East right now. Who's going to step forward and get people together and bring some civility? How much more so in this coming desolation? And Jesus says to his followers, when people step forward and say they're the solution, do not believe them, because there's only one Christ and it is not them. There is no earthly ruler who can bring about world peace, no matter what they claim. And they won't just make claims, Jesus says. At this time, they're going to ramp it up, and he predicts they're going to perform convincing signs and miracles, verse 22. Signs, wonders, to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Signs and wonders, this is what the prophets did, this is what Jesus did, this is what the apostles did. But just because a person works a miracle doesn't mean that he's from God. False Christs can do the same. And according to Jesus' will, they can work miracles, convincing miracles, things that defy human explanation, that could deceive even God's own chosen people if that were possible. So Jesus says again, verse 23, be on guard. I've told you these things beforehand. Why did he give these predictions? To protect them and us from deception. He wants his people to be discerning. Discerning. I read this illustration that kind of pulls everything we've talked about to a head. I saw in a dream that I was in the celestial city. though when and how I got there I could not tell. I was one of the great multitude which no man could number, from all countries and peoples and times and ages. Somehow I found that the saint who stood next to me had been in heaven more than 1,860 years. "Who are you?" I said to him. We both spoke the same heavenly language, so I understood him and he me. "I," said he, "was a Roman Christian. I lived in the days of the Apostle Paul. I was one of those who died in Nero's persecutions. I was covered with pitch and fastened to a stake and set on fire to light up Nero's gardens." "How awful," I exclaimed. "No," said he, "I was glad to do something for Jesus. He died for me on the cross." The man on the other side then spoke, "I've been in heaven only a few hundred years. I'm from an island in the South Seas, Eremanga. John Williams, a missionary, came and told me about Jesus, and I too learned to love him. My fellow countrymen killed the missionary, and they caught and bound me. I was beaten until I fainted, and they thought I was dead, but I revived. The next day they knocked me on the head, cooked me, and ate me." "How terrible," I said. "No," he answered, "I was glad to die as a Christian. You see, the missionaries had told me that Jesus was scourged and crowned with thorns for me." Then they both turned to me and said, "What did you suffer for him? Or did you sell what you had for the money which sent men like John Williams to tell the heathen about Jesus?" And I was speechless. And while they were both looking at me with sorrowful eyes, I awoke. And it was a dream. But I lay on my soft bed awake for hours, thinking of the money I had wasted on my own pleasures, or my extra clothing and costly car and many luxuries. And I realized that I did not know what the words of Jesus meant. "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Brothers and sisters, some forms of deception are obvious, like the fraud who claims to be Jesus. Most are not so obvious, yet ever so dangerous, like the notion that we can follow Christ and not suffer for it. Let us all take to heart Jesus' challenges and to be on guard until he returns. Our Father, we bow before you. You know, I have struggled preparing this message. It seems so out of place to be preaching a message like this, sitting in a room with comfortable seats and friends and knowing we'll anticipate a nice meal. But you have reminded me, as your word says, we don't write the script. We don't have anything to say about what country we will be born into, what situation we will face. So we are thankful that we live in a country where we have freedom, as we recognize that even as I've been speaking, 10 more of your people have entered into eternity, or will by the end of the day. And you will give them grace for dealing with intense persecution. And right now, you're giving us grace to not be deluded by the offer of the good life, and to think we can turn Christianity into some palatable, use Jesus to make life comfortable thing. We confess to you this. We confess to you our love for ourselves, our love for our families, our love for convenience, our love for comfort. And we look at you hanging on the cross for us, Lord Jesus, and say, please forgive us and thank you that you have. You took every sin, including these sins, in our place. And now, You say that you'll give us what we need. You've given us the Holy Spirit who enables us to know what to say when we stand before courts, but he's also the Holy Spirit that enables us to say no to the world this week and to invest our lives for the kingdom of God. So please, oh please, Almighty God, would you draw to yourself those who don't know Jesus yet? Some in this room have never repented and asked Jesus Christ to be their Savior, and you will forgive them. You will bring them into your forever family if they will but humbly ask you. Give them the grace to do that. And for those of us who are your children, give us wisdom to know how we need to change in light of what we've heard. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I would be amiss if I failed to mention that what we have considered this morning is not the end of the story. Jesus predicted something else, and I look forward to gathering with you if he allows us next week to consider these words in verse 26. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. We're going to see him. But until then, be on guard, he says, and this song will help us do that. Let's stand up and let's sing Stand Up for Jesus. Four verses. Great song. Back, it was a message like this that God used to capture my heart when I was a boy, and I was saved under a message like this. And I'm wondering if you're here today and you don't know Christ, and you may have fear. I remember having all kind of fear. What's going to happen? You don't need to leave this morning with fear. Call on Jesus Christ. He'll save you, give you eternal life. You don't know how to do that? Ask somebody near you. We love helping people come to know Jesus here. Our benediction this month is this reminder of the Lord's goodness from Nahum 1. So if you remember it, you can sing along with me. Let's sing our benediction. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. A refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. He cares for those who trust in him. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. We sang that pretty deep today. My voice is down there, so have a good day. Talk to you later.